Amen. Well, please do open your Bibles to start off with in the passage we read in Mark chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 as we look again at this event called the Transfiguration. And this time, as I've said, particularly this had on the disciples who went with Jesus, most notably of those, Peter. He's the most sort of open and easy to read, isn't he, of all of the disciples, really. And of course, we actually have his letter anyway, which we read just a moment ago. But I don't want this just to be a talk about, you know, okay, those three men, what did it mean to them? I very much want it to be, well, what does it mean to us? What did it mean to them then, but what does it mean to us now? What should it mean to us now? What effect, impact should it have upon our lives in our day and age and place where we live? Quite different from then, of course. So I want to approach this by way of asking four questions. Number one, how firmly do you believe that Jesus is going to return in glory and power one day? Now, I reckon that at least those of you who are members of the church would say, yep, I can tick that box. I believe that. I believe that doctrine. I believe that teaching of the Bible, that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return. Heaven is going to be, as it were, torn open. He will be revealed in his glory. And he will judge the living and the dead. Some will be ushered into eternal bliss and peace and love and joy with the Lord. And others will be confined to eternal punishment. And there will be a new heaven and new earth, home of righteousness, transformed from the way it is now. A beautiful, perfect world for people who are delivered from guilt and from sin to live with God forever. I'm sure those of you who are members of the church would tick that box. And maybe some others as well would do that. But how much does that actually impact the way you live? Transform your thinking about today or tomorrow or the coming week or next year or your plans, your relationships, your decisions. How firmly do you believe that this is going to happen one day? That the perfect man, glorious Jesus Christ, will stand on the earth, this earth. How firmly do you believe that? Just before this happened, the Lord Jesus, if you look at chapter 8, verse 38, the end of verse 38, he says, "The Son of Man, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That's what he mentioned just before this, a week before this happened. That was a big topic of his teaching just before this happened. And Peter, when he wrote, as we've just read, when he wrote his second letter, he said this, I'll read part of it again, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that word coming is, sorry to get technical, it's the Greek word parousia, which is often used of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and indeed it's used twice more in 2 Peter, and on both occasions it is tied to that event. So it is likely that here what he means is the power, when Peter taught people about this powerful return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, we weren't making that up. You know, it's not just a fanciful idea. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What confirmed to Peter the truth of the teaching that Jesus is going to return was that he actually saw him on earth, glorious. And therefore the teaching that one day the glorious Lord Jesus Christ is going to return was confirmed. Because it's a big thing to believe, isn't it? You know, I just said, do you believe it? And I'm sure, you know, you would all have ticked the box. But actually, it's a phenomenal thing to believe, isn't it? That one day, the Lord Jesus is going to return. I mean, later on in that second letter of Peter, he says, well, people are saying, oh, when is this? You know, when is this going to happen? Everything just goes on as it always has. It was one of the issues he was dealing with in this letter. People were saying, oh, it's nonsense. It's never going to happen. And it's so hard to believe it will. Really? To think it through and say, yes, one day, heaven will come down to earth. The dwelling of God will be with men. And the world will be transformed, a new heaven, a new earth. It is a very, very big thing to imagine, isn't it? And to believe will actually happen. Well, Peter said, well, yeah, kind of admitting that, really. And it does sound like a cunningly made up fable. It does sound like a fairy story. But he said, no. We saw him. We saw this glorious one on earth. We saw him shine. We believe because it's predicted, it's prophesied in the Bible, but wow, we've actually seen something that makes it believable, imaginable, should I say, conceivable in the mind, because we saw the glorious Lord Jesus on the earth. It convinced Peter, in other words, of the truth of the predictions of Jesus' return. Because there was a similarity in nature between that, what he saw, and what he proclaimed would happen in the future. Jesus said, look at Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He said, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The kingdom of God came in power, has come in power in various different ways, really, hasn't it? The kingdom of God came in power when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, in one sense, didn't it? He was a great kingdom work of God, a great saving work of God, opening up the kingdom to all who would believe, of whatever nation. The kingdom of God came in power, in another sense, on the day of Pentecost, strangely enough, which is, in fact, in the church calendar, remembered today. This is Whit Sunday. When the power of God came upon the disciples, and they went to preach the gospel to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. Kingdom of God came in power in that way, and they saw that. But the kingdom of God will come in another sense when Jesus returns. And this was a sort of, not a dress rehearsal for that by any means, but a kind of a little bit of an opening of the curtain, just to see a chink of what it will be like when that glorious Lord Jesus will stand upon the earth. And we're still waiting for that to happen. So what effect should it have upon us? Well, it should help us just a little bit more to believe that Jesus really is going to return, and that the glorious shining one will stand upon the earth. Do believe that this world is not all there is. It will not always go on like this. It is going to come to an end. Jesus will return in power and in glory, and he will judge the living and the dead. And his face, to see his face will be a great joy to all those who know him and love him and trust him now. But it will also be a terror to those who don't. To those who know him, it will be our Saviour, our Lord, our friend, the one who gave himself for us, come to receive us into his glory. And to fulfill, complete his work of salvation of people and of the planet. To undo the dreadful deeds that were done in the Garden of Eden. To put all things right. And we will be in the rightness of it. And for those who are not made right already, will be cast out. Not belonging in the saving work that Jesus has done. So believe it. If you're not ready, if you're not ready for Jesus' return, well, get ready by meeting him now, by faith, by trusting him, by confessing your sin to him and giving your life to him. We'll come on to that more in a moment. And if you do belong to him already, well, believe that there is a wonderful destiny for this planet. You know, there are so many doomsayers, aren't there? There's hopelessness. But for the believer, there is hope. There is a future. There is a new heaven. There is a new earth. Things are not just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. They may get worse, but there is going to be a tremendous change one day. And things are going to get better. Perfect, in fact. All of a sudden. That's the first question then. Do you really believe? How firmly do you believe that Jesus is going to return in glory and power? Second question is this. Are you ever ashamed of Jesus? Have you ever been ashamed of Jesus? Do you expect to be ashamed of Jesus this coming week? For there to be conversations, people, that will make you think, I don't really want to own up that I belong to Jesus at the moment. And all that he teaches. And all that he did. I can anticipate situations where I just would like to keep out of it, quiet, because we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, so we're gradually working our way backwards away from the event. Just a week earlier, what happened then must have had an extraordinary effect on Peter, because he was rebuked by Jesus, and I'm sure he remembered it. Who wouldn't? Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We know from other gospels that he said, no, this should never happen to you. You know, this is not going to be this rejection and this killing. Didn't understand what the resurrection meant, did he? But verse 33, but when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. I mean, what a thing to hear from Jesus' lips. Get behind me, Satan. It had been so good just before, hadn't it? You know, who do people say I am? And Peter said, who do you disciples say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And that must have been such a highlight for him, because it's presumably was just revealed to him by the Father, and all the pieces fell into place, all he'd seen and heard, and click, 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 and the light switched on. And he realised, you are the Christ. And then almost the next moment it would seem, get behind me, Satan, you're not thinking right. You're thinking worldly thoughts, not godly thoughts. Because wasn't it like this? Peter was thinking, like everybody else, that the Messiah, when he comes, is no way going to be killed. Certainly not through crucifixion, although that wasn't in the conversation at that point. But no. And we know, don't we, that from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said, well, the cross, well, it's a stumbling block to Jews. And it was a stumbling block to Peter. And it's foolishness to Greeks. And if you were in Peter's place, would you be thinking, well, are we supposed to be taking this message out to other people? We're supposed to be telling other people that this great man was killed on a cross? I mean, that's not going to go down well anywhere. You know, the Jews are going to reject that completely because their Messiah, no, that's not going to happen to their Messiah. And the Greeks are just going to poo-poo it because it's just a load of nonsense, not high-flying philosophy like they like. No, this is going to happen. Anyway, you're my friend. I don't want it to happen to you. All sorts of thoughts probably were going through Peter's mind. And what he needed to do was listen to Jesus and not his own preconceived ideas and not public opinion and not be ashamed of the real truth about Jesus. Which contrasts so much to what people expected him to be. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Peter was ashamed of Jesus and his words. And then verse 9, chapter 9, verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Don't be ashamed of him. He is my beloved Son. Don't be ashamed of him. The Father was owning him. Peter, anybody else, don't be ashamed of him. He is owned by the Father, by the voice from the cloud. He is my beloved Son. Don't be ashamed of his words. Hear him. You see, Jesus said, anybody who's ashamed of me and my words. And this voice from the cloud said, he is my beloved Son, hear him. Don't be ashamed of him and don't be ashamed of his words. Total approval from the heaven itself. Don't be ashamed of the shining glorious one. Don't be ashamed of what he says. In the transfiguration, the Father is making it abundantly clear that we should not be ashamed of Jesus or his words. Now, what about us today? It's a bit different for us, isn't it? The objections to Jesus and the objections to his death are not quite the same, probably, for most of us in the people we mix with, compared with the people then that Peter would have anticipated going to, perhaps not the Greeks at that stage in his thinking, but the Jews. But there are objections to Jesus' crucifixion today. Everybody likes the fact, of course, that it's so full of love. But do many people actually understand the love in the death of Jesus? Unless you felt the weight of your own sin and your own unworthiness, can you really perceive that this is an act of love? Jesus died on the cross. Unless you really believe that he died for you because he loved you and gave himself for you, how can you see that it's the death of Jesus is an act of love? It's failure, mistiming, misreading the signs, overstepping the mark, getting caught out. Everybody makes mistakes. What a shame. Rather than a sovereign, powerful, majestic walking to death in the place of his people because he loves us. But it's surely also a very uncomfortable message because it's gory and it's full of sort of sin, isn't it? You can't understand the death of Jesus properly without understanding sin. And sin is an extremely unpopular concept today. To talk to people about guilt and wrongdoing and rebellion and transgression and twistedness, when actually, no, we have to accept everything as being all right and affirm everybody in everything they are and everything they do. Almost. But the cross it only happened because of sin. That's the only explanation for it, because people are sinners in the eyes of God, but God loves us and wants to save. And it's an unpopular thing, isn't it? And it speaks of inadequacy. We can't put ourselves right with God, so God had to do this enormous thing for us, because we can't do it for ourselves. And that is an extremely unpopular idea in the era of self-help groups and, you know, yes we can. And it's full of judgment, punishment. It's a very, very unpopular concept. But God has made it clear. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. He's just talked about his rejection and death and resurrection. Hear him. Believe that. Believe that. But if you are to become a true Christian, it can only be on the basis that you come as a sinner worthy of judgment and punishment. Hear him. He is, and he said what you need to hear. It's the only way to be his disciple. It's only because Jesus was killed that you can be accepted. If you are not a Christian, you must not miss out this bit and say, well, I like all the rest, but, you know, can we do it without the cross, please? I like the rest of Jesus' teaching, or some of it at least. But can we miss that bit out? No, you can't. Hear him. Hear him. Peter, that very bit that Peter rejected first time he heard it. You have to accept that. And those of us who are believers, probably the vast majority of us, let's not be ashamed of this, because this is actually glorious truth. And we feel it and we know it, don't we? We know it because we are desperate for it to be true. And it speaks to us of love so powerfully, so clearly, and so in such a way that we need so much. Let's not be ashamed. Not be ashamed of Jesus. Thirdly, how much of your life are you willing to surrender to Jesus? Verses 34 to 38. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then comes the transfiguration. Jesus places a very high demand upon all who would follow him. If you are going to be my disciple, the Lord Jesus is saying, you have to give up your life. You have to act as he himself would act in a short while after this, when he carried his cross to the place of execution. Not my will, but yours be done. My life is given for the fulfillment of the will and purpose of God. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, that has to be the attitude you take. That is a very, very big ask, isn't it? And then comes this enormous incentive for Peter, James and John when they see that this Lord Jesus, who put this demand in front of them, is the glorious, shining one. And all for Peter and James and John, when they faced the challenges they most certainly did face, at the cost of their lives, or their freedom, to serve Jesus. This vision this sighting of him in his glory surely must have energized them to say, it is worth it. It is. It is worth it. And in that it makes his return, the teaching about his return, more imaginable. It is worth it. That he wouldn't, when I see him, when he comes, he will not turn away from me in shame. Oh, when the time and those moments come, when the cost is so clear, will I serve Jesus or will I serve myself? Oh, to remember this event and what it prefigures, his return one day. And oh, that I might be able to say, and those moments, it's worth it. It's worth it because I follow the glorious one, and one day I will see him. If you're in two minds about following Jesus, please, please, please meditate upon his transfiguration and his return and say, yes, Lord Jesus, not my will, but yours be done, even if it means I carry a cross. It's one to try and think about each day, isn't it? Lastly, fourth question. How much do you believe that God loves you? I think this must have been especially significant to Peter. You know, being rebuked and likened to Satan. Oh, a very, very hard blow. How that must have hurt. And now, to be selected as one of three to go up a mountain with the Lord Jesus and see this. Wow. I'm still accepted. I'm extraordinarily favoured. But also, to have Jesus' face shine upon him. Now here I'm breaking my own rule. I'm going to borrow from Matthew here. Matthew's account. I said I'd try to keep it indiscreet, the three discreet gospel accounts, but Mark says that his appearance was transformed and his clothes shone, but Matthew says this extra specific detail. He said, his face shone like the sun. I wonder how many times Peter had heard the priestly blessing pronounced from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. No wonder Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, make it last, even though it was a frightening experience. And I wonder how many times Peter had sung the Psalms where this same concept comes up repeatedly. For example, Psalm 31, verse 16. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Or Psalm 67, verse 1. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Or, perhaps most markedly, Psalm 80. I must admit, I only thought of this. I happened to be reading one of the Psalms where this thing, this idea is expressed just on Monday, and I'd never ever seen this before. Psalm 80, verses 3, 7, and 19, with this recurring and intensifying refrain through that psalm. Psalm 80, verse 3. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, a figure of speech there. Cause your face to shine. But now, literally, it did. It did. And it did so at such a pivotal point in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. The first half of Mark's gospel leads up to that confession of faith. You are the Christ. Answering the question number one, who is he? Throughout the first half of Mark's gospel, up to that point, over and over, over and over, Jesus had shown who he was by his teaching and by his miracles. Who is this who even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that forgives sins? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Answered, he is the one who has the power over nature, power over illness, power over evil spirits. Who is this? Who is this? Part question put in chapter 8. Who do people say I am? Well, they're confused. Some say this and some say that. Who do you say I am? Disciples. Peter says, you are the Christ. Lesson number one completed. And we read, and from that moment onwards, he started to teach them that he would be rejected and killed and rise again. Lesson number one, first half of the book, who is he? Lesson number two starts when lesson number one has been answered correctly. Why did he come? He came to die and to rise again. And it's at that point that his face shone. Now, this pivotal moment in his teaching ministry, as recorded by Mark. Verse 31, and he began, chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. God's face had shone in many ways, figuratively speaking, bringing salvation to the people of Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus' face literally shone as he began to teach them, I must be rejected and killed and rise again. And this would be the moment when God's face would shine in saving power. O Lord God of hosts, may your face shine that we may be saved. How firmly do you believe that God loves you? Well, look here in the words of this event and say, here, the face of God shone that we might be saved through his death and through his resurrection from the dead. And believe that. And believe that God loves you and God's love is shown in his death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there the face of God shines, and it can shine upon us. We started the service, didn't we? You see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the message of the gospel. Believe that. And believe that you are loved and that graciously God has saved you. As you bow at the feet of this wonderful Jesus, confess your sin and trust in him as your Saviour. Give your life to him as your Lord. Please, please, believe that you are loved by a gracious God who is mighty to save. Bask in the light of the shining face of the Lord Jesus. that we see as we think about his death and his resurrection for us.